Thank you very much to Dave and the team and to Andre for reading that scripture to us this morning. And I echo Dave's welcome to everyone, a very warm welcome and a special welcome if you are joining us for the first time this morning. Very briefly, two notices just to bring to your attention. The first is that, to thank those of you who have brought back your membership forms, and a reminder to those who haven't yet, we'd love you to bring those in. And then we're going to pick up the process that's spoken about on page 19 of the membership booklet in the new year, as such, in September, when everyone is back. Dave mentioned that we're going to go away, so my family and I will be away for 3 weeks, and we're looking forward to that, but you can know for sure that we'll miss you, but we hope that it's a good and restful time. And then also, just a reminder, as Dave has already brought to your attention, that the children's ministry will be taking a break over the summer. Do still come along to church with your children. It's wonderful to worship together from time to time, and then also give the volunteers who work very hard with the children an opportunity to have a break. Well, let's just pray again, and then we're going to get into the sermon. Well, Father, as we do turn to your word and consider what you have to say to us, I really would pray just that you speak to each of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would forget the words that I say, but remember what you have spoken to us this morning. We say that we love you, and we lift this time up to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We know from Paul's letters that over the course of its early days, the New Testament church in Corinth faced some struggles as far as unity was concerned. On the other hand, by the time we read the closing verses of 2 Corinthians, we sense that a fair amount of growth had taken place in this regard. And Paul concludes his letter with these words found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, which includes sisters, of course, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. But how do we aim for restoration when relationships have become strained? How do we comfort one another, agree with one another? How do we live in peace within a world that is anything but peaceful? Well, thankfully, in his word, the God of love and peace has given us some very clear instructions as how to go about these things. In this regard, as you will know if you were with us last week, we're in the second week of a two-week mini-series focusing on what the Bible has to teach us about reconciliation and restitution. Last week we looked at what to do when we believe that someone has sinned against us or done wrong to us. Either we are to drop the matter entirely by forgiving and forgetting without gossiping or harboring bitterness, or, as is often necessary, we're to follow the Matthew 18 pattern of confrontation and reconciliation. And you might remember that since the Lord has called us to live in peace with one another, we had an acrostic, P-E-A-C-E. We're to prepare before we engage with someone, which is the E. We need to prepare our hearts and make sure that our motivation for speaking to them is right, and that we go to them with the love of Christ in our hearts. Then we engage with them. Matthew 18 says very specifically, go to that person in a one-on-one basis, not to others. Don't spread gossip about them, but if you feel that someone has done you wrong, go to that person and try to sort it out between the two of you. And then there's the A, which is acknowledge. We've got to acknowledge our part in any conflict that has arisen. Sometimes conflict is very difficult to resolve, and so the C is contend. Fight for unity. And the E is the goal that we would embrace and continue to live in unity with that brother or sister. And biblically, these are the only two righteous options available to us if we believe someone has wronged us. Either we forgive and forget, or we follow the principles given to us in Matthew chapter 18. This week, as we come to the topic of biblical restitution, we look at what the Bible teaches us to do when we are the ones who have wronged someone else. So last week we looked at what to do if we believe that someone else has wronged us. This week we're looking at what to do if we are the ones who have wronged someone else. This time, rather than there being a clearly laid out process, as we found in Matthew chapter 18, we find a range of illustrations and stories in the Bible for us to sort of glean from. As was read to us by Andre this morning, one of these is the Luke chapter 19 account of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector of Jericho. As we consider his story, the three points that I'd like to draw to your attention. Firstly, restitution is an attempt to bear the cost of our wrongdoing. And secondly, restitution needs to be offered and not extracted. And our final point is that ultimately, restitution can only be offered by Jesus Christ. Go any further, however, it's probably fair to say that restitution isn't an everyday word in most of our households. So just to make sure that we're all on the same page, by way of dictionary definition, restitution is an act of giving back or restoring something that was lost or stolen, or of paying a person for damage or trouble caused to them. If we have wronged someone in any way, the essence of biblical restitution, as referred to in places like Exodus chapter 22, is that the guilty party is expected to bear the cost of the loss that they have inflicted on someone else. And so we get our first heading: restitution is an attempt to bear the cost. Of course, authentic reconciliation includes the need for us to say that we're sorry and to ask for forgiveness, both from God and from those whom we have wronged. But making restitution goes further by seeking to make right that which we made wrong. Well, why not take a moment to reflect on your own life? If you know that you have wronged someone in any way, perhaps recently or in the distant past, have you asked forgiveness from God and from the person or people that you have wronged? And have you made every effort to set right the wrongs? It is one thing for us to say that we're sorry, but the question is whether truly are, if we don't make every effort as far as we are able to make restitution. If we're responsible for a broken relationship, have we willingly taken the first and the second and even the third step toward repairing it? If we owe someone money that we promised to repay, have we done so before buying luxuries for ourselves? If we have broken someone's trust, have we made every effort to demonstrate that we can be counted as trustworthy? The bottom line is that whenever we sin against somebody else, trust between that person and ourselves is negatively impacted. For example, if we steal from someone, although they do well to forgive us, it would not be wise of that person to entrust their house keys to us while they went away. And if it has come to a person's attention that we have gossiped about them, they do well to forgive, but it would be foolish of them to share deeply with us again until trust has been restored. our part if we have been sinned against, if we've sinned against somebody, is to do all we can to ensure restoration of that trust. Of the thief in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the Bible teaches us that they should no longer steal, but rather labor doing honest work with their hands so that they may have something to share with others who are in need. And of the gossip, it says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you see how Scripture calls us to completely repent and to move in the opposite direction of our sin? The one that stole is to become one that gives. And the one that has used their words to corrupt is to become one that uses their words to build up as an avenue of grace rather than disgrace. In reality, where there is no effort to make restitution, relationship continues to suffer. Even last week's passage from Matthew chapter 18 makes it clear that fellowship-destroying consequences accompany a lack of response on the part of the one who has sinned. And so if we are serious about reconciliation and Christian unity, we do well to make every effort to set things right by carrying the cost of our wrongdoing as best as we can. The story of Zacchaeus illustrates what this might look like. He was a wealthy tax collector, which means that he had charge over multiple junior tax collectors. Therefore, although his physical stature was small, probably being under 5 foot tall by ancient Middle Eastern standards, he was of large social stature. That said, as a chief tax collector, he would have been despised by his own people for two reasons. Firstly, tax collectors were known to be dishonest folk. And secondly, they were servants of the Roman oppressors. In the case of chief tax collectors, although they themselves were not able to authorize an arrest, they were in a position of influence and could easily adjust or manipulate the truth in any reports that they might give to the Roman authorities. And they often did so for their own convenience or to manipulate someone into paying even more than they already owed to Rome. As for Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19 verse 8 suggests that this sort of behavior was probably his cup of tea. And yet, the story of Zacchaeus also suggests that God was working in his heart and his entire teapot was about to be given away to the poor. He was agitated, I imagine, and dissatisfied with living a life of sin and yearned for something more, as one does when one realizes how futile life without God really is. But everything came into focus on that day when he heard that Jesus was to pass through Jericho. Regarding his chiefly status and the probable ridicule that he would face as secondary, Zacchaeus ran ahead of the crowd and, as undignified as it might have been, climbed a sycamore tree, hoping to catch a glimpse of the Jesus of whom he had heard as he passed by. What he got was far more than he had bargained for. As only a prophet could, when Jesus came by the tree, he called out to Zacchaeus by name. And from that very moment, his life would never be the same again. And so in the words of Luke 19, verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Again, let's take a brief moment to reflect on our own lives. When last Have we positioned ourselves to see Jesus? When last have we listened to him calling our names and inviting us to spend time with him? Have we joyfully done so? There's nothing better for us to ever do, as Zacchaeus experienced on that day, and in response to the forgiveness and grace that Jesus had shown to him. Luke 19, verse 8 tells us that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What an amazing response to the grace of Jesus. Moved to the core of his being, Zacchaeus was suddenly filled with the desire to offer restitution at cost to himself to those he had sinned against. Not as an attempt to buy his salvation, for no such thing is ever possible, or to earn the favor of Jesus, but as an act of responsive worship, as a declaration that nothing in this world compares to the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in celebration of a changed heart, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come into this house." Have our hearts been so moved? If we are filled with the joy of salvation, our hearts should be so moved. And making restoration where we have wronged others should be seen as a joyful opportunity to glorify God. How wonderful it is for us and for those around us when our hearts are changed by Jesus. Our second point this morning is that restitution needs to be offered, not extracted. In Christ, if we have truly forgiven someone who has sinned against us, knowing the great extent of Christ's forgiveness for us, should not demand that restitution be given to us. Just consider these words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 41. You've heard it said that, it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that, by the way, is forced restitution. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's a difficult teaching, isn't it? But clearly, as Christians, forcing restitution from those who have wronged us isn't right. And we know that two wrongs don't make a right. I'm not saying that there is no place for the judicial system that forces an offender to take on the cost of their wrongdoing. But if we oppose someone in court, I think that our primary motivation should be that we're promoting justice and protection for those who are vulnerable, as opposed to striving for self-gain or personal restitution. In other words, if we report a wrongdoer to the police and they land up in prison, it should not be motivated by a desire for revenge, but primarily by a concern for those who might be harmed if the wrongdoer is not held accountable for their actions. And so it has to do with our heart motivation. Apart from the justice systems of the land, forced restitution doesn't go well, and even within the justice system, it's unlikely to lead to authentic reconciliation, which should be our goal if we follow Jesus. Forced restitution is also often unjust, misdirected, particularly when the judges are fallible human beings. As an example, those among us who hail from Southern Africa are all too familiar with the concept of land expropriation. There you go. Should be all right now. Okay, so we're all too familiar with this concept of land expropriation, which is the practice of governments forcefully taking land away from one owner and giving it to another without compensation. Now, for those unfamiliar with the practice, the logic is that farms are given back to the rightful owners of the land based on the assumption that they were originally stolen by colonial powers hundreds of years before. It's a vastly complicated issue because of the complicated history of Southern Africa, but really, it hasn't served as a beneficial solution to any of the problems it proposed to solve. Besides the uncertainties of who really owned the land in the first place, rather than serving any authentic measure of justice for the poor, in Southern Africa at least, it has regularly become an avenue of corruption for elite politicians to gain free land. All the while, the poorest folk, who are theoretically supposed to benefit, are negatively impacted as farms quickly degenerate because of the lack of expertise, which leaves folk without employment and families without food. Referring to Zimbabwe, who traveled furthest down this road under Mugabe's leadership, a 2018 article pointed out that in the past few decades, this Southern African country gone from being one of the brightest economies in the region to one of the weakest. Forced restitution just doesn't seem to be the answer, and it certainly doesn't lead to reconciliation. Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 12 remind us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And like pursuing vengeance, demanding restitution only leads to further enmity. Our part, as we considered last week, is to exercise forgiveness and to strive for authentic reconciliation, especially among believers in a local fellowship. Let's look at the other side of the coin. Forced restitution doesn't lead to reconciliation, but if we have wronged someone, it is right for us to offer restitution. While forced restitution doesn't lead to reconciliation, many folk in South Africa who have acknowledged the deep wounds inflicted by the political injustices of the past have gone to great lengths to work towards restoring that which was lost, either through financially supporting charities like Goal 50 or by offering specialized services like medical care and educational opportunities to impoverished communities. A far cry from land expropriation, these kinds of efforts are not only beneficial, but they serve in building a foundation of authentic reconciliation. As far as Zacchaeus is concerned, restitution was not demanded of him by Jesus, but in radical response to the forgiveness and grace that was extended to him by Jesus, he gave willingly and sacrificially. Notice that fourfold restitution that he offered. And we're called to do the same. Although we don't hear much about his story, I hope that Zacchaeus eventually had opportunities to authentically reconcile with some who were wounded by his wrongdoing. Whether or not we owe restitution to anyone else, Jesus Christ has been so gracious to you and to me. It won't be the same for us as it was for Zacchaeus. Because as far as I know, none of us are chief tax collectors in Jericho. But depending on our unique circumstances, just as he did, it's worth asking ourselves how willingly and radically respond to the grace of Jesus Christ toward us. Last week I said that the idea that I have to bring through most clearly in this mini-series is that Jesus is the ultimate reconciler who has already offered the ultimate restitution on our behalf. Now, this big idea hasn't yet become clear. I hope that it will as we come to our final point. Ultimately, restitution can only be offered by Jesus Christ because the debt that we owe is far too great to be paid off by ourselves or anybody else. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And the bottom line is that, like Zacchaeus, you and I are completely lost in our sin until Jesus saves us. The Bible explains that restitution must be made not only to the people we have wronged, but also to God for the wrong of our sin. While we are usually able to offer restitution to people we have wronged in one form or another, the problem is that we're completely unable to pay the debt of our sin. Which is why, by grace upon grace, Jesus Christ took on the cost of restitution on our behalf. He made the offering that we could not. He made right that which was wrong. He took responsibility for our dues. He paid it all for us. Not as forced restitution that doesn't lead to reconciliation. As John chapter 10 verse 18 helps us see, he did so freely. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Freely he offered his life on our behalf as the ultimate form of restitution for our sins, so that freely we might ultimately be reconciled to God. As we draw to a close, let me summarize this message with these points. When we wrong someone else, we cause them to pay a price of some kind. Biblical restitution is when we rightly take back that cost as far as we are able, just as Zacchaeus did. On the other hand, we're never able to pay the debt that we owe because of our sin. It's just too costly a debt for us to afford. That is why, where Jesus Christ steps in and pays it all. And friends, be assured that if Jesus is your Savior, he truly has paid it all on behalf. My prayer for you and for me is that, like Zacchaeus, we believe this to be true, and as did Zacchaeus, that we respond in worship. And that understanding that Jesus has paid it all transforms our hearts and continues to do so every day for the rest of our lives. Amen.